Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Please turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Once again, Merry Christmas and Happy New Year to you. I was mentioning to Mrs. Weigel, I said, in my house, Christmas starts the day after Thanksgiving and continues through the end of the year. Heidi asked me early on, she says, I like to decorate early. She said, do you have a problem with that? And I was like, no. She said, is the day after Thanksgiving okay? And I said, yeah, that's fine. I don't know, I don't have a lot of sentimentality when it comes to the holidays, but I'm perfectly fine that Heidi wants to do that, and so I get into the spirit of it and I have fun. Now, I have found that I get excited about Christmas morning, not for my sake, but for the kids. I didn't realize I was going to feel that way, but I do. I found myself excited, you know, because we had their stockings ready and we set them up at the table, and I'm sitting there like an eager kid. I'm like, can we get them up yet? This may sound strange to some of you, I don't know. I was never a kid-oriented person. I knew as a Christian man that I was committed to being a godly father, a biblical father, but I didn't know how I would feel about it because I've never been a child-oriented person. I always tended to interact with adults and just never been a kid-oriented person, and I wasn't sure how I would actually feel about it. And I got my first taste of how I would feel about it when we had our foster children, Destiny and Jaden, when we were in Oregon. And I remember coming home one day, and Destiny, she was around 2 years old, she was so excited to see me. She just was yelling my name and, you know, over and over again, and came charging up and threw herself at me, and I picked her up and I hugged her and I thought, this is so nice. And then having children, I just absolutely love being a daddy. It's like I told Heidi, and I meant this. I said, the high point of my day when I have to work, the high point of my day is getting to come home to you and the children. I love being married to Heidi. I love being a dad. I great delight in it. So anyway, sorry, I digress. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, I had been going through in a series of messages, going through Ephesians, and then it's been a while, so I wanted to cover, review what we've been doing. Verse 7 is part of a contextual unit of verse 3 through 14. You might think of it as a paragraph talking about basically our salvation, what God intended in it, and all that we receive. And an exciting part of it is that through this passage, you get to see the role that all three persons of the Godhead played in our salvation. I think it's amazing that the Bible says that God prepared for our salvation before he ever made the world, before he ever laid the foundation of the world. He prepared our salvation. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself. Verses 1 and 2 is just a salutation, standard salutation. The Apostle Paul addressing the saints in Ephesus, and he uses the greeting grace and peace to you, which is a combination greeting of both Greek and Hebrew. He uses, you know, the words here, the underlying words are both in Greek, but saying peace is a greeting was a Hebrew greeting, and saying grace was a Greek greeting. But it gains special significance in biblical Christian usage because of the concepts of grace and peace that become more significant to us. Verse 3, for this paragraph, verses 3 through 14, verse 3, the first clause is the main clause. This is the thrust of the entire passage. And reading from the King James says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." If you have your King James, you'll notice that the word "be" is in italics. That's because there's no verb there. In Greek, you can create a verb to be sentence without the verb to be by the way you write it. Blessed here isn't a verb, it's an adjective. It's eulogetas, from which we get eulogy. It means, eulogetas means to be well spoken of. And it's written in what they call the predicative form, meaning that it's being written as the second part of a verb to be sentence. So to understand what's being said here is he's saying God is well spoken of. Just to emphasize, I'm not saying King James is wrong in its translation, just to add emphasis here. Now, by making such a statement to refer to someone as eulogetas, not only are you saying that people speak well of them, but you're saying that they are possessed of such character and virtue that they are worthy of that praise. So the Apostle Paul, at this beginning of his, you know, after he gets past the greeting, first thing he says is, God is worthy of praise, of being well spoken of. God is worthy. That's why every message that I've delivered here on this passage, I always entitle it, God is Worthy, because that is the main thought. In Greek, you only have two finite verbs. One, the first one's understood, be, and then the second one is in verse 7, we have. Everything else is written in the form of participles and such. So this is an extremely complex compound sentence. Very long. And this right here, blessed be God, is the main clause. The second half of this verse, verse 3, is really a parenthetical statement. Because you say, God is worthy of praise, and it's almost like the Apostle Paul is, you know, like saying, now before you get into some wrong thinking here, I want to tell you that God blessed us before we ever blessed him. You know, it's written as a parenthetical statement, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. It's, again, not written in a finite verb form, so this isn't a second clause. This is the who hath blessed us is actually a participle written as an adjective renaming God. So this becomes a characteristic of him. He is the blessed us one with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. That's who he is. He's the one who's blessed us. But his explanation as to why God is worthy of praise starts in verse 4. You have the word according. That's an adverb, accordingly. This tells us, what follows afterward, tells us why God is worthy of praise. I am convinced by the structure and the language and everything that everything after verse 4 is an expansion on verse 4. Here we have in verse 4 the some plan of God that he laid down before the world was ever founded. I want to point something out to you. The Bible says that God put man in dominion over the earth, and that he created the stars and the heavens so that we would be able to measure time. Understand this. Man was not made for the earth. The earth was made for man. We are not the servants of the earth. God's great work, his great plan, wasn't to create a ball floating in emptiness. His great plan was to expand his work of love with other people who are sentient and able to make moral choices. But you have to put, you know, if you're going to create other beings that aren't God, you have to create a place for them to put their feet. There can only be one transcendent God. Everybody else is finite. So it says that according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, the word translated chosen here, you've heard, I'm sure, about elect and election. This is that word. So before he ever laid the foundations of the world, he chose us. And here's a question, and we're going to answer it. Who's us? Who's he talking about? Because it's Paul to the Ephesians. Paul is singular. He says us and he says you. Makes a distinction. So who's he talking about? And we're going to get to that. But before the foundation of the world, he had a plan. And that was that he wanted people to be in a relationship with him. And he wanted three characteristics of that relationship. He wanted us to be holy, that is, positively righteous, without blame, that means without any flaws, perfect. And then finally, in love. So God didn't want just this austere relationship. He wanted a love relationship. This is the plan that God laid down. God the Father, before he began his great work of creation, at the inception of it, he laid down this plan. This is my goal. So how is he going to accomplish that? What does all this mean? He says in verse 5, expanding on verse 4, he says that he has predestinated us unto the adoption of sons. So to become his children. And in verse 6, that he would make us accepted in the beloved. Now I wanted to address this real quick because this use of the word accepted, you might have a tendency to take one English usage when another is intended. I know that when I first read this in English, my tendency was to take it as meaning able to be received. You know, like I accepted the gift. That's not what this is. This is the adjective accepted. If you look up the adjective accepted, the primary meaning of the adjective accepted is pleasing. And that's what the underlying Greek adjective here means. It means pleasing. So God had, you know, as part of this great work where he wanted to have us before him holy in a love relationship, he said he was going to adopt us as children and effect a change in us so that in his sight, we might be pleasing. How's he going to do that? That brings us to verse 7. And that's where we're going to be today, and I'm just going to park there. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Both the word redemption and forgiveness, the first one is apolutrosis and the second one is aphesis, both mean release as their basic idea, to be released. The one, they have different emphasis though. The first one, apolutrosis, is a word that means a release where someone paid for it. So you have been released from some sort of bondage and someone paid to release you. The second word, aphesis, also meaning release and many times translated forgive, has the idea of being released, and the person who is released didn't have to pay anything. These are not contrary one to the other. It's just giving us a dual side of what's going on here. That a price was paid for us to be released, but it was not paid by us. Now, I want to, before we get into some of what else this verse is saying, I want you to consider the idea of the significance that we were released from bondage. It demands the understanding that we were, prior to Christ, in a state of slavery. In a state of being bound, not free. Jesus Christ told the Pharisees, he said, "The lust of your father you will do." The Bible declares that we were in a state of bondage, slavery. Men out there and women out there all over the world who defy God think they are free, and the Bible says they are not free. They are in bondage. You know what? I forgot to redefine us for us. So let's back up just a little bit. Who's us? Who's he talking about? Some have said he's talking about himself in the Ephesians. Can we prove that? Does the text tell us somewhere in this passage, 3 through 14, who us is? Because Apostle Paul, in his salutation, he only said one person as far as the first person side of it, because he's been saying us and you all along. He says Paul to the Ephesians. He doesn't say Paul and Timothy or Paul and Silvanus or somebody else. He says Paul to the Ephesians. Not using the majestic plural that did not exist prior to the Middle Ages, no matter what you've heard. First person that we know used it was one of the Henrys in England. And even then, they're not sure that he meant it in the majestic plural, but rather that he likely meant me and my army. So, who is us? That is answered in verse 12. Skip ahead. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Who first trusted in Christ. Once again, this is written in a participle situation as an adjectival noun construction. So he's renaming us. It's defining us as an actor, a person who's performing an action. And that action is trusting in Christ. Now, he makes a distinction here. This is why I say that up to this point, he's not been, you know, us is not the Ephesians, is because in verse 13, he draws a distinction between us and the Ephesians. He says, "In whom ye also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." So he's telling the Ephesians, you can become part of us by faith. But the us is defined as those who trusted in Christ. So then, real quick, want to get back to verse 7. Whenever he talks about us in this passage, he is talking about a person who has performed an action, and that action is trusting in Christ. So then, jumping back to verse 4 real quick, when he says that he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, the us is not named individuals, but a class of individual. If you can think of it, they have these legal contracts that are like class action deals where they don't name individuals, but they name a class of individual. Like, whoever did thus and thus, this applies to them. So by doing that thing, you know, buying that product or joining that organization, you come under that contract. This is what God is doing. I am convinced from this passage that election is not election of individuals, but of a class of individual. And that you become a part of the elect when you place your faith in Christ. So, jumping back to verse 7. In whom we, that is in verse 12, those who trust in Christ, have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So, this tells us that we prior to that saving faith were in bondage. Bondage to what? Is it defined for us, or do we have to just guess? It is defined for us in the second half of the verse. Forgiveness of sins, the King James has it. Now, this of sins, it's a construction that can be understood either as a relationship or a separation. It's for those of you who do language stuff, it's the form of either the genitive and the ablative have the same form. And there's no preposition here to drive the meaning. So context has to determine, are we talking about a relationship or a separation? Now understand that both forgiveness and redemption mean a release. And not only that, but notice it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So the forgiveness of sins is a restating of the redemption through his blood. It's restating in a different way. So it's the same sort of idea. It's that release. So I argue that this is emphasizing separation rather than relation. So what are we being released from? What did Christ do? Who did we get released from bondage to? Sin. We were set free from sin. Too often we water down the gospel to the idea that it's just an escape from hell. But God says repeatedly in the New Testament that when we got saved, we weren't just set free from the penalty of sin, but we were set free from its dominion. We are no longer slaves of sin. The Bible says unequivocally, it says, with every temptation he's given us a way out. Now, unfortunately, until our redemption is completed, when Christ returns, we are always going to have that constant, the flesh and the world calling to us to yield to sin. But we are no longer its slaves. So we were in bondage. But this word, sins, you know, this means that we weren't an innocent made a victim of. We were guilty, criminals. You know, sometimes in the ancient world, they would condemn people to slavery for crimes committed. Sometimes people would commit a crime and rather than execute them, they would sell them into slavery. put them on public auction. The Romans did that every time they conquered somewhere. They'd go through and they'd take a certain amount of the population and sell them into slavery. And that, man, that slavery was like pretty much universal until, you know, very recently in history. People did it to each other. They did it to other populations. Just men and their horridness to each other. If you're a student of history, you find out that the pages of human history are bathed in blood. So we were slaves to sin, bound to sin, guilty criminals before the law of God. But God, in his love, looked on us and had pity and redeemed us from our slavery. Now, you know what's interesting to me about this, and would have been startling in its amazing love, was that in the time of the Romans, a freed slave was never counted of the same status as someone born free. A freed man did not have the same status as a man born free. He was limited in what he could do and what positions he could hold, his liberties. So this must have been amazing to these Grecian ears to hear that not only were we set free from bondage, and this wasn't a bondage caused by war, but by our own sin. This was a just punishment. We were guilty parties in our damnation. We were set free from that and made the very children of God. Not to live as freed men, but as the heirs of the King of Kings. Think on that. What was the price paid? Because remember I said that the two words had a distinction in meaning. The one meant that a price was paid to release the bound individual. And then the second one meant that the bound individual wasn't the one who paid it. What was the price paid? It was his blood. Once again, let's ask that question. Who's his? What does that refer to? Look back at verse 6, the end of the verse. Accepted in the beloved. Rule of biblical interpretation. You have a pronoun. You look for the nearest antecedent that matches it. So in this case, that's the word beloved. Beloved matches his. Why does it say beloved instead of Jesus Christ? You know, in the Old Testament, it said that if a man sinned, he could offer up a lamb to cleanse himself before the law. I know it's popular in this country now to have a strong emotional attachment to animals. I don't ever get that. At the same time, I don't see any point in being cruel to animals. I don't get that either. If you have to kill an animal to get food, I'm okay with that because God says that he's given animals to us, you know, that we can eat them if we need to. So I'm okay with that. But to hurt an animal for sport and pleasure, I'm not saying that people who hunt animals are wrong. Please understand that. But at the same time, I don't get it. I don't understand that. You know, wanting to kill something for sport, that doesn't make any sense to me. I have no connection to that. But I also, at the same time, I don't feel emotional attachment to animals. Had to give up. I had a dog in Oregon. I thought I wanted a dog. Turned out I didn't. I took care of it the best I could, and then I had to move, so I had to get rid of the dog. But I made sure that it ended up somewhere nice. I figured he would because he was a very nice dog. But I didn't feel anything about giving up that dog. So if I had to, the point of this, is, I'm not digressing. The point of this is if I had to sacrifice an animal, I've killed animals. I had to kill an animal, a cat one time, because at the Bible college I went to, they had a problem with groundhogs and they'd set out traps and a cat got caught in the trap, but it didn't kill the cat. And the guys who had set the traps out were all like squeamish about it. I was like, just kill the cat. Look, you broke its back. Just kill it. And they're like, I was like, all right, fine, let me do it. So I said, you guys just go away. I'll let you know when it's dead. And I killed it. And I made them bury it. So if I had to kill an animal, I just would. It wouldn't bother me. This isn't what happened for your redemption. This wasn't some animal just picked out of a herd by some callous individual who says, well, I got to make a sacrifice. How much? You know, 30 shekels? Yeah, sure. Here you go. No. The Bible defines the one who died, the one whose blood had to pay the price. God defines him as his beloved. His beloved. The one in whom he delighted. The one in whom that he declared from the heavens. He said, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. This wasn't the heartless father. Real quick, heartless father story. In history, back in the thousands in England, King Stephen was in control. He was the king of England at the time. And one of his lords rebelled, was in defiance, and he had a son named William who became the future famous Sir William Marshall. And King Stephen had besieged William Marshall's father's castle. But he was well prepared, and it's hard to take a castle. And Stephen told him, said, if you don't surrender, we're going to kill your son. And William Marshall's father came back and he said, kill him. I have the tools to make another. God wasn't that way. The Bible says that he always delighted in Christ. He was always well pleased with him. He was the apple of his eye. Christ spoke often of the joy and glory and love and beauty that they shared, the Father and the Son. This is the price that was paid for you. There is no way on God's earth that I would allow William to die for you. I might be willing to die for you, but you put my son at risk? That is not going to be okay. But God offered his beloved for you. You didn't have to pay. He says, according to the riches of his grace. If you have to work for it or maintain it, it's not grace. Grace inherent to the idea is freedom. There is no price to it. Your forgiveness cannot require of you a price from you. If God expects anything in return for you to receive it or maintain it, it is not forgiveness. It is not grace, it is a business transaction. You have purchased your salvation. The Apostle Paul in Romans says that if it's works, it's not grace. You can't work and it be grace. Salvation must be free. Or else it is not by grace, it is not forgiveness. Inherent to the idea of forgiveness is you don't pay. Forgiving a debt doesn't mean, yeah, I forgive you. All right, hand over the money. If you forgive a debt, nobody pays. You just eat the cost. That's what God did for you, but a price was paid. The price was the blood of Jesus Christ. And God did not force this on the Lord Jesus. I am always so moved whenever we've been reading through the Gospels, and we read through the Bible, and we're in the Gospels again. And I'm always moved when Jesus Christ says the words, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened until it is accomplished. And he's talking about his death on the cross. He did not go to the cross a victim. He went boldly to the cross, a hero, to save you from a bondage that you could not save yourself from. You were bound in chains in the house of death, and your wicked master, sin, was using you and breaking you. And God looked on you in your blood and your filth, as he says to Israel. And he says, and I had pity. And I took you up, and I cleansed you, and I put salve on your wounds, and I arrayed you in goodly raiment, and put jewels on you. This is what God did for us. Guilty. Not victims of war, but guilty. People who were justly in bondage for our transgressions. But he set us free. So the question I have for you, is not God worthy of praise? Going back to verse 3, the main clause, the Apostle Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is he not worthy of praise? Consider, God, before the foundations of the earth were laid, the Bible says he knows the end from the beginning. Nothing is hid from the eyes of God. He looked forward and he saw you. He saw you at your birth. He saw you at the end of your days and all days between. He saw every ill word spoken, every cruel deed performed. He looked and he said, I will die for him. I will die for her, that she may be free. Is he not worthy of praise? This year's almost over. The turning of the seasons. Every day. I heard someone one time say this a long time ago. They said, it's good to have an end goal in mind, but what you should focus on is doing better today than you did yesterday. And I frequently pray. I say, God, may I be a better man today than I was yesterday. Cause me to grow in the knowledge and grace of the Lord. Form in me, Father, the image of your Son. Commit yourself to this new year. To speak to others. To speak well of your Lord, who paid such a price for you. Who saw all your failings and your faults and your flaws, and he said, I love them. I will set them free. Speak to others of your Lord, who paid such a high price for you that you might not have to pay it. And consider that this great gift, this great freedom given to us, it is not universally enjoyed. That clause is restrictive. It is only to those who trust in Christ. They must hear, and God wants us to be the ones to tell them. Lord God, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your great love. I pray that you might be with each one of us. I pray, Father, that you might so work in us that the very image of Christ might be formed in us. I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here who has never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that somehow, some way, you might awaken in them an understanding of their need and that they might be saved, that they might come to trust in the Lord. I pray, Father, that you might bless now and be with us. Glorify your name, O Father. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.